Can you please be seated? Plan for this week started out to be the wonderful account when Paul meets the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. And it's a story we all love, when he was transformed in a moment by a bright light and Jesus Christ spoke to him. And I think of that account, and I remember the passage when he sent Ananias to go minister to Paul, if you recall that, and he said, "You go lay hands on him, I'm going to heal him from his blindness." But he said, when Christ said that to Ananias, that disciple there living in Damascus, he said, "You go and you do these things and you pray over Paul, because I'm about to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name." That is an interesting concept. God is telling the disciple Ananias, I'm going to have you go, and I'm going to show Paul how much he's going to suffer for my name. Now, it's like, in our perspective, it's like, I got to go tell somebody that, and they're going to find this out. Maybe that's not good news, but we know the Apostle Paul gladly did it because he was transformed, and he began to realize that the realities of the kingdom of God, and he lived in them the rest of his life until they took his life. But God had other plans for me. I actually had a great revelation, I thought it was, on that message, and I got the first revelation, and that was it. And in my sleep again, God led me to this passage. And so today we're going to be talking about Elijah. I about laughed out loud when Dave Steele 2 weeks ago was talking about hearing the voice of God, because this message was already well underway and almost done at that point. When he said that a number of us have talked about Elijah over the last several months, at least in passing, I'm getting the point that God has something to tell us about the life of Elijah. Because we don't plan these things, we don't get behind the scenes, the preaching team doesn't talk and say, "Well, you preach on this and you preach on that." We don't do that. We allow God to direct us, and that's the way it should be. So, the title of today's message, it's called The Wilderness, God's Environment for Renewal. I actually gave this message in 2011. At least the title is the same. The message, for all intents and purposes, is completely different. So if you were here 4 years ago and you heard this message, outside of one or two remarks I'll touch on today, it's completely different, because God has something else to draw out of the same passage. Because you see, the Word of God is so rich in truth that we can just look at it. It's almost like a diamond. You can take it, and you can hold it from this perspective, and you see glimmers here, but when you turn it, you can see other dimensions and other perspectives of that diamond when you stand on this side of it, and you can see the beauty of that God created beauty in a diamond. And the Word of God is so much like that. So today we'll be talking about a man, a prophet named Elijah. If you have your Bibles open to you, would you please turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. The wilderness, God's environment for renewal. Because you see, I believe that for a belief in revival, my belief is the people of God need to be renewed from time to time, which certainly includes the man standing up here speaking. We need renewal. We've all gone through places, at least spiritually and emotionally, like the place behind me on the screen, where it just looks like desert. It looks very dry, it looks very barren, it looks very dead. Let's face it, folks, it's the reality of it. But you see, God wants to renew His people. So the man we're going to talk about today is just going to give us a great illustration of that. I'm going to read it, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the account. My Bible, the header says, "Elijah flees from Jezebel." I think we're going to learn more about this passage then he's just fleeing from Jezebel. But let me hold off on that till we get to that point. Verse 1 in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." And he, meaning Elijah, and he was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. Let me read that again. He requested for himself that he might die. And he said, quote, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under the juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." And then he looked, and behold, there at his head was a bread cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." And he arose and he ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the son of Israel has forsaken thy covenant. They've torn down thine altars, and they killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. And he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the son of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've torn down thine altars, and they killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu the son of Nishimi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shabath and Almeleth, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehiel shall put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. And yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Would you bow your heads? God, I just pray today for insight and revelation to all of us today. Your word tells us, "My word does not return to me void without the accomplishing the task for which I sent it." So God, I pray that you'll just reveal to us, dear God, that you will strengthen us. God, the theme is renewal. God, I pray that you would renew us in spirit first. Today, dear God, any areas we're struggling, dear God, we pray for renewal. Anything in the life of the church, we're looking for renewal. God, we're crying out to you. Because your word does not return to you void. So God, I pray your blessing upon your word today, that it would speak to our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The concept of the story may be hard to understand without a brief introduction. We talked 3 weeks ago about David, the king. Until Jesus arrived on the scene, undoubtedly the greatest king that Israel ever had. David became king. He served his time as king. He died. You remember Solomon came to the throne, his son. Solomon did a number of things, including building the temple to God, one of the greatest buildings on the face of the earth at that time. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. Rehoboam did not act like Solomon did. You see, Solomon took the advice of his seasoned counselors. But young Rehoboam heard the advice of his father's counselors, but he wasn't going to listen to that because it didn't tickle his ears. And he gathered a group of young counselors around him, if you will, inexperienced. And they say gave him the exact counsel, the opposite of what the older Solomon's counselors had told Rehoboam. Rehoboam took that counsel, and what happened was, out of the 12 tribes, the 12 nations that Rehoboam was ruling over them, 10 of them left. If you remember, a prophet actually came to him, came to Jeroboam, and they left and became under the reign of a man named Jeroboam. And there was a prophetic rendering to Jeroboam. A prophet came to him, and he had a garment, and he tore it in 12 pieces, and 10 were to Jeroboam. And he said, you are going to have 10 nations, 10 tribes in the nation of Israel, and two are only going to be left to the south. So understand, when you read the divided kingdom, when you read your passages in the Old Testament, understand that it was only for a very short period, a number of, actually three kings, that all 12 tribes were united under one kingdom, under David, under Solomon, and for a short time under Rehoboam. When Jeroboam went to the north, he took the 10 northern tribes with him, and without naming the names of the 10, it would be easier to say the ones that remain with Rehoboam. They would have been Judah and Benjamin. They stayed down to the south. Their capital remained as Jerusalem. Up north, there were these 10 tribes. Their new leader, new king, was Jeroboam. They ultimately made their capital in Samaria. Fast forward in the northern tribe, because that's what we're talking about. Because you see, Elijah was a prophet to Israel. And that's what the northern 10 tribes were called. Israel. Judah is now Judah and Benjamin. So again, it's helpful when you're studying your Old Testament. If you're reading Israel in the Old Testament in the Kings, more than likely, you're not talking about Jerusalem and Judah and Benjamin and what the kings down there are doing. You're talking about the 10 northern tribes. They set up their capital ultimately in Samaria. So after Jeroboam was on the throne and was ultimately went by the way, there was actually six more kings to a man named Omri. Omri was the father of Ahab. And we all know about Ahab because he's in the story today. Ahab was one of the most, if not the most, godless kings that was ever on the throne in the northern tribes of what's called Israel. Omri was trying to play both sides of the game. He reached out to Phoenicia of a land called Sidon. There was a king in Sidon. He had a daughter named Jezebel. Omri says, I got a son named Ahab. My neighbor to the north has a daughter named Jezebel. It's going to strengthen my position if I marry those two, and I can get him to give his daughter to my son. They could be married, and they can come down here, and they could succeed me. And I'm going to establish my place in history. Well, the problem was, as we know, that the law forbade any type of intermarriage from the Jews to people of outside lands. But that really didn't matter to Omri. So ultimately, this is what happened. And this is how Ahab ended up marrying a woman named Jezebel, who we're talking about today. Jezebel was a pagan priestess. She worshipped Baal, as did the kingdom of Sidon in Phoenicia. Baal was their god. And as you read and study the Old Testament, you read about Baal and how God is against Baal. He is a pagan god. Baal and the female counterpart is called Ashtaroth. So that's the historical setting in here, is that here's this woman from Sidon, Jezebel, comes, marries the king of Israel and Ahab, and this woman begins to bring her religion deeply into the nation of Israel. She brought her prophets of Baal, 450 at least from this account that we've read today. We didn't read today, but we'll talk about today. She had 450 male prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Ashtaroth. She was feeding them daily, and they had set up this false cult religion, and they actually went and set up a temple to the god Baal right in Samaria. So you can see at the point where this northern tribe, even though they've rebelled against the southern and they've split, they're still God's people. And you see, God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. And he was not about to tolerate things that had gotten so bad that now they're actually set up a temple in their land to a pagan god, and God was not going to stand for it. So he brings on the scene this prophet called Elijah. You see, if you've studied your New Testament, the book of James, why are we going to talk about Elijah? And as I thought about this, there's two reasons. One is this. James chapter 5, James writes that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Right? Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. But yet when he prayed, he stopped the rain for 3.5 years. And then when he prayed again, he said that the floods came from heaven. The waters were poured out because Elijah believed. But you see, he was a man with a nature just like ours. The point is this. One of the reasons to study about Elijah is because if Elijah can do it, we can do it. God can use us that way. As individuals and as a church. You see, because God is looking for agreement in the spiritual realm with people, with churches that are willing to sell it all out and say, God, I believe you. And it doesn't matter if I have an opposing kingdom coming against me and Jezebel wants to take my life. It doesn't make any difference because, God, I'm going to do what you tell me to do. You see, that's the point. That every person in here has that capacity to be an Elijah. I think that's wonderful. So that's one reason, because James tells us he's a man with a nature just like ours. I have a book at home called by a man named Kyle Yates. It's called Preaching on the Prophets, and I just want to quote something from there. Yates writes, in Jewish tradition, the prophet Elijah takes first rank. Through all the years, he has continued to hold his high place as one of the truly great men of Israel. His life is filled with interesting adventures that urge the imagination to run riot. Such color calls for a careful study of the man, his age, his contemporaries, his message, and his influence. In that chapter, Yates quotes another writer. This writer says, there is no more romantic figure in the Old Testament than Elijah, the Tishbite. He stands before us like a great mountain peak. There is something majestic and awe-inspiring in the solitude that marked his life and in the way he dominated the day in which he lived. And the last quote, which I think is such a wonderful quote, this one writer in this book that I've been reading says this. This guy says, Elijah went through history like a meteor. Isn't that great? What a colorful show of words that is in such a short sentence. Elijah went through history like a meteor. And the point is, if Elijah can go through history like a meteor, then Robert can go through history like a meteor. You see, and Caroline, and Bonnie and Buffy, Luke and Brittany, and everybody. It's like we can have this influence if we're willing to be allowed and sold out to God. Are we going to call fire down? I'm not making that claim. What we're going to do is we're going to do what God tells us to do and empowers us to do and is waiting for us to do. So the beautiful thing about studying Elijah is that. But there's one just as, maybe more important, in fact, more important than that. And it's the first point, if you like to fill out your bulletin, it's this. Studying the character Elijah helps reveal the character of God. Studying the character Elijah, not the character of Elijah necessarily. We're studying the character Elijah today, a man who lived about 850 B.C., during the time of King Ahab, as we've learned. But it reveals the character of God. And that's really what we're going to learn about today. You see, the character of God is loving. The character of God is kind. The character of God is giving. The character of God is gentle. That's the character of God. And we're going to learn today that through all the hullabaloo and all the difficulty, because you see, Elijah had just killed 850 prophets. You remember the showdown at Mount Carmel? We're not going to study that today. But there was a showdown at Mount Carmel. If you remember, Elijah says, how long, you Israel, are you going to go and you are going to limp unto opinions? That's what the word there means, limp, right? How long, most of your translations say falter. But he says to Israel, how long are you going to limp? The word even means dance. How long are you going to dance between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then you worship Him. And if Baal is God, you worship him. But don't do it both ways, because God says, I will have no other God before me. So we can study the character of God. Because you see, the character of God is the one that sent us the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Which is why we're here today. I know we're in the Old Testament. And I love this story. And I tried to get in the New Testament. This is the story for today. And I'll probably do that other account some other time. But I'll let you know, 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul writes this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, the grace, right? The care of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. You see, that's the nature of Jesus Christ. That's the nature of God. That it was that great trade-off. He left the riches of heaven and came down and suffered a cruel death on the cross, so that we could then, through his poverty, when him becoming poor, it was transferred into our account, and we can become rich. That's the nature of God. So we're studying the character of God. Do you remember that? And this is a great point. I told you that Jezebel came from the nation of Sidon. Her father was the king of Sidon, up in Phoenicia, just north of Israel. She was from Sidon. When she had come down, she would set up, and she had set up shop. And the first accounts of Elijah, God sends him to Ahab, and you see, you tell Ahab, it's not going to rain on this land except upon my word. He went to Ahab. He told him there's going to be no drought until I say so, because God says so. And then God says, okay, Elijah, now you go. And you run to the brook Cherith, right, across the Jordan. You hide yourself there. I'll provide ravens to give you bread, and you can drink out of the brook. The brook dries up, and God says, you go up to Sidon. You go up to where Jezebel came from, and I'm going to send you to Sidon. And he went up to Sidon, and God had him minister, if you remember, to a widow there. She was poor. She was down to her last flour, her last oil. And Elijah says, you feed me, and God will allow your oil and will allow your flour to continue until the drought is over. And that's exactly what happened. And then, were that not enough, her son dies. Her son dies. And Elijah goes, and he raises the young man from the dead. You see, that is a great picture of the nature of God. Because you see, Sidon sent Israel, Jezebel. And Israel, through God, sent Sidon, Elisha. Do you see the parallel there? Oh, okay. All right, good. God gave Sidon Elisha, raised a woman's son from the dead, fed the woman for many days. Even though Sidon had sent Jezebel, the most wicked queen ever, down to Israel. You see, that's the economy of God, right? That's the economy of God. That's the nature of God. Okay, I'll move on. So, if you, again, have your Bibles, I'm going to just go to chapter 19, verse 2. I'm going to read it again. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make my life as the life of one of them, meaning all her dead prophets, by tomorrow morning. In verse 3 it says, and Elijah was afraid, and he rose, and he ran for his life. He was afraid, and he rose, and he ran for his life. You see, what happened here is this. Elijah became afraid. I don't have to read into the scripture. It tells us that. Elijah was afraid. He is a man with a nature just like ours. He had just called down fire on Mount Carmel. He would call it down again during the time of his ministry. He's raised the dead. he would ultimately be able to part the waters of the Jordan River after this account with his mantle. He was a man, and here's a man that's afraid of one woman, Jezebel. He's afraid, and then he ran. Because I want to tell you, folks, and there, trust me, as we go on, I think we're certainly not going to condemn Elijah, because he's a man with a nature just like ours. But I want to let you know that when God is in play, and God is part of the plan, then there is no place for fear. That's the point. That's the point. And in the first encounter with Ahab, as I told you moments ago, it's in chapter 17. When Elijah had delivered that message to Ahab, God says, okay, Elijah, now you go. And you go where I'm going to send you. Go to, again, the brook Cherith, and then ultimately over up to Sidon. Because God told him in that account to go. And you see, there's nowhere in the scripture in chapter 19 and God had told him to go anywhere. God did not, by all accounts in the Word of God, did not send him to where he ultimately went. And I think what happens is this, the takeaway from that is this. God, 3 years ago, I'm in front of the king, and I gave him the bad news. I'm going to bring a drought through your power. And you told me to run. Therefore, it's 3 years later now, 3.5, and now the rains of the floods of heaven have opened, and it's raining, and now Jezebel's going to kill me. I'm going to run again. But you see, there's a phrase that we use called old manna. Old manna. You know what manna was in the wilderness? Manna was when they would go out and gather it during the day to make their bread. It was good for one day and had a shelf life. It was one day, unless it was a Sabbath, and then it was 2 days. Miraculously, God kept it for 2 days. But it didn't. If someone took it on Tuesday and they want to take Wednesday, Thursday off, by Friday they're going to have a bag of worms. You see, because it's old manna. And you see, Elijah was using old manna to try to do God's will. I want to let you know, in our lives and in the life of the church, we can't live on old manna, folks. We can't live on old manna. We got to have the fresh word of God and fresh revelation. And if we keep doing what we've done in the past, we're going to get exactly what we got in the past as individuals and as a church. I want to let you know that God has fresh revelation for you. He has fresh revelation for this church. And we can't live on old manna here, folks. And that means at times things are going to be different. There's going to be changes. But we don't change things around here just to do it, because trust me, for the elders, it just makes a lot more work for us. We do it because we as elders and the team leaders around here do things because they feel led of God, this is the way we're going to go. You need to have fresh manna, folks. We need to have fresh manna. That's all there is to it. Anyway, he did what he did in the past, and it wasn't God's plan. That leads me to my next point. Next point is this: an inward focus blinds us from the outward reality. An inward focus blinds us from the outward of reality. I'm sorry, the outward reality. I'm going to go down to verse 4. And as I go through verse 4, this is a little exercise. If you're who writes in their Bibles here besides me? Does anybody make notes? Okay. I'm going to recommend you do this. As we go through verse 4, underline anything that refers back to Elijah. Is that fair enough? Anything that would indicate in the verse, whether he's saying it or the narrator is saying it, that actually focuses back on him. All right, verse 4. This is fun. My translation says, but he, second word, right? He himself, there's two, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under some of your translations say a juniper tree, so I'll just read it that way. A juniper tree. And he, there's three, requested for himself, that's four, that he, that's five, might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my, that's six, life, for I, that's seven, am not better than my father's. Everybody get that exercise? I have eight in my translation. Eight times. You read the account of Elijah, there's no verse that I can find that compares to Elijah really worrying about himself. Except this one. There's one time he's afraid, the verse we just read moments ago, and there's one time when all of a sudden Elijah begins to focus on, this is about me. You could say he had just cause, he was running for his life. He's a nature like mine. I've probably been running for my life too. Trust me, I ain't condemning Elijah. I revere the man. Eight times. You see, in life, God, and if you look at his testimony, in verse 4, he says, he knows that he's done God's will. That's the point. He's done God's will in Mount Carmel. He's killed what he thought was evil. I think he thought his mission was accomplished. I think that's the problem here. I think he feels the mission was accomplished, and all of a sudden he makes this great statement, and actually all the people, after they saw fire come from heaven, guess what? The people of Israel repented, and they joined his side, and now he had all these men and women, and that's when they went and killed all the prophets of Baal, because they repented. They saw God's revelation, and then they turned and said, "The Lord, he is God." But I sense that he felt, you know, he says, it's enough. In verse 4, he says, I've done enough. He says, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life. It's a word that some would say, and it's a word we don't use often, it's called incongruity. I think it has a math root of incongruous lines, right, that are running together. Is that right, Patty? The congruous means they go this way? Incongruent means it doesn't line up. It doesn't make sense. And you see in the Christian walk, we have this incongruity at times. It's like, God, I've had close friends, I've had people, and you have too. We've prayed over, we've cried out our hearts to God, saying, God, in the most severe cases, spare this person's life. And their life has not been spared. And it's, God, at times this incongruity, I can't really grasp it. And I think if you read the passage carefully, that's where Elijah is. I've done all that I can to fight Baal. I've done exactly what you told me. They've torn down your altars. They're worshiping pagan gods. I've done everything that I can. And then he says, I'm no better than my fathers. I'm just like everybody else. I want to let you know something, though. I was trying to figure out where to insert this. I'm going to insert this here. Elijah says, I'm no better than anybody else. I want to let you know, if you've ever felt that way, it's not a matter of being better. I think it's more of, I'm not special to God. Maybe that's a better way to look at it. I want to let you know you are. And even though Elijah was saying these things verbally, I'm no better than my fathers, I want to let you know he was better because he was obedient. You look at the Old Testament, there was only two people that never encountered death, Enoch. And there was one other man that was reserved for him, a chariot of fire and a horses of fire. And they came down and they swept him away in a whirlwind. And that's how he got to meet his maker. And then he had the privilege of seeing Jesus Christ, the Savior, 800 years later on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's pretty darn special. In his mind, though, he's thinking, I'm no better than my fathers. I'm telling you what, he was better. Or at least he was more favored. Even if he thought he wasn't, folks, if you think you're not favored by God, I want to let you know, God may have a different opinion. Is that a good way to put that? If you think you're not favored to God, just remember, I didn't even have that in my notes. God may have a different opinion on you. Please remember that, because he did for Elijah. He had a different opinion on Elijah. It's the incongruity of the circumstances. I'm only going to have you to turn to one other passage today, probably. Maybe one. Hold your place there in 1 Kings and go to Numbers chapter 11. And I want to read, I'm going to read at verse 10. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Chapter 11, verse 10. But here's the background for this section. Elijah says, God, just take my life. Why? The last thing that Elijah wanted was some pagan woman's army coming and taking his life. Amen? After he had had this great battle, he's saying, God, you take my life. Don't let her take it. That's what I'm reading. That's what I read between the lines there. But he's still saying, God, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. I thought that I was doing this great thing for the kingdom, and all of a sudden now, it's not even anywhere near over. And this pagan queen is still ruling the roost down there in Israel, or up there, as it were. And when he says, take my life, I want to let you know there's some notable characters in the Bible that said something very similar. I'm going to Numbers chapter 11, verses 10 through 15. This is about Moses. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why hast thou been so hard on thy servant, meaning him? And why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou hast laid the burden of all these people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that thou shouldest say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which thou dost swear, that thou dost swear to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. He's saying, if I found favor in your sight, God, then do me a favor and just kill me. I mean, that doesn't even make sense in their most terms. But Moses said that because he had been through so much, just like Elijah had been through so much. And this incongruity comes all of a sudden. Moses, he leads the people out through the Red Sea. God parted the waters. And all of a sudden now, the people are murmuring, they're complaining. And it's, at times, they're ready to take out Moses as well. This doesn't make sense. And God, I've had enough. That's my paraphrase. I've had enough. And I think we've all been there at times. Okay, you can go back to your 1 Kings. But I want to just read a couple verses, and I'm not going to have you turn there. Moses said, God, just take my life. Job says this in chapter 3. Why did I not just die at birth? Why did I not come forth from the womb and just expire? Jeremiah says this, chapter 20. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow? Jonah says this, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I want to let you know, Elijah was not by himself in the Old Testament characters when they had had enough. And they had said, God, would you please take my life? I want to let you know, God did not plan to take their life, because God had plans for their life. And God understood exactly what they were going through. You see, he created these men, or these women, right? If women are going through it, he's created that person. I've come to this thought, I remember I used this illustration a number of years ago, and I'm going to use it again. At times in our thinking, when we get so despondent and say, God, I've had enough. I really believe I've done what's right. And God, this is not lining up. We put God in what we call the false dilemma. Or we put ourselves in the false dilemma. We say either A, I've been disobedient, so God is angry at me. Or B, God is not doing what he said he would do. And neither one of those is a good option to a believer, is it, folks? It's just not a good option. Because we put the whole circumstance in that scenario, it's a dilemma. And we think there's only two choices. I want to let you know there's three choices. You see, it's not a matter of we've been disobedient, and that's why things are not going that way, necessarily. It can be. And it's not a matter of God did not come through, because God always honors his word. It could be something as simple as this. God has us on a journey through the wilderness, and he has something to teach us in that wilderness time. You've been through it, church. You've been through the wilderness. I want to let you know, you've learned a lot, even if you don't even understand it, and so have I. And as individuals, and in such circumstances in your family, circumstances in your employment, circumstances in your health, you're still here, and God still cares for you, just like he did Elijah, and still had plans for his life. You see, Elijah was on a journey. But God wasn't going to take his life. He was on a journey to die to himself. He was on a journey to die to himself. And that verse where it's he and me and my and I, I'm not condemning of that because he has a nature like us. I want to let you know, he was going to learn something on this journey, and he was going to die to self. Go to verse 5 in chapter 19. It says, Elijah lay down and slept under the juniper tree, and behold, or broom tree, and there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and behold, and there was at his head a bread cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate, and he drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And so he arose and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. I don't want us to miss a couple things there. I want to tell you about the broom tree. As I did my studies, I really enjoyed this. It says, the broom tree that Elijah rested under was the white weeping broom tree. In Israel, it is widespread in deserts, including the extreme deserts. Although called a tree, it is a shrub with a broad canopy. If the shrub was blooming, Elijah would have seen thousands of tiny white blossoms and smelled their soothing scent. Sinking below the tree's canopy, Elijah may have fallen asleep on a soft bed of broom leaves. In biblical Israel, and this is probably the most important part, understand the writing of this in context of the people of the day. In biblical Israel, coals were made from the roots of the broom tree, in its trunks and its branches, whose embers retained their heat for long periods after they appear to be dead ashes. An ancient Israel reading this account, that upon awakening, Elijah saw baked bread on embers, would have assumed that the embers retained fire from an earlier traveler. The coals retained fires from an earlier traveler, according to this writer, and were blown into heat to bake the bread. The symbolism of the broom tree is renewal. I want to let you know, I already had the message name, right? God's environment for renewal. I already had the message out. It was already done. I just found this recently, and it said, told me the meaning of the broom tree is renewal. And I thought, well, that's great, because the message is on renewal. That's like, okay, God, I understand that. You want me to read this? I'm not that dumb. With renewal comes a restoration of vigor and a new freshness. What is faded or disintegrated is now made anew. When Elijah arrived at the broom tree, he was exhausted, depressed, and ready to die. What was to be victory for God and Elijah over Baal and his prophets turned into Elijah fleeing for his life from Jezebel and her henchmen. If anyone needed to be renewed, it was Elijah. The broom tree provided the beginning of renewal for Elijah. I want to let you know, folks, I really believe God has broom trees on your path. You may have already been at some and rested at some. I love the account, and again, it's an account, it's not scripture, but the possibility that the reader of that era would see these coals were there. There's no indication Elijah made the fire. Maybe the angel did, I'm not discounting that. But it gives the appearance someone had gone on ahead of Elijah. Who would that be? And then the angel says to him, the journey is too great for you. And I'm thinking, well, how does the angel know? Because Elijah, according to the text, didn't even tell anybody where he was going. I had this thought, God provides for the journey we are on, even if he didn't send us. I like that. God provides for the journey we are on, even if he didn't send us. You see, instead of taking the life of Elijah, God preserved it. Elijah says, take my life. God says, I'm going to preserve your life. Folks, if you're thinking of something so terrible as taking our own lives or doing something drastic, I want to let you know God has the opposite plan. Because God is a God of life. Amen? God is a God of life. God is a God of broom trees along our way. God provides coals and nourishment along the way because he already knows the journey is too great for you because he ultimately knows where we're going. Of course. And you see, the journey was, he'd already gone 100 miles from Jezreel in the north in Israel all the way down to Beersheba in the south below in Judah. And now this is 200 more miles. 200 more miles from there to the Mount of God. And that is, just look at verse 8 there again. Where was he running to? For 40 days and 40 nights he went in the strength of that food to where? The mountain of God. I had this note in here, and I'll share it with you. He was running to the mountain of God. It's the same mountain as Sinai. It's Sinai. It's the same mountain. And this is where Moses had his revelation. Do you remember? In 40 days, Moses was up on the mountain, and he had this revelation from God. Hundreds of years earlier. But Elijah would have known that. And you see, Elijah's not necessarily running from Jezebel as much as he's running towards God, folks. That's very heavy. Elijah wasn't running from Jezebel as much. There's caves up in Israel. There's caves across the Jordan. He could have ran up there into a cave. If he was looking for a cave, he could have went there. I want to let you know. He wasn't running from Jezebel as much, I believe, as he was running through God. And I think some of you are on that journey right now. You're on your journey for a closer encounter with God, and that's what he wanted to see. And as we go on in the story, I think you're going to see that's exactly right. He was dealing with this incongruity in his life, and he couldn't make sense of it, but at least he knew where to go. It's kind of like this. It's a prayer meeting in this church on Wednesday nights. It's always a good thing to go. Maybe God didn't send you there. But if you went there, even if God didn't send you there, I want to let you know it's okay. You can come to prayer meeting, right? Just because there's no indication God sent Elijah down to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb doesn't mean it was a bad thing, because he wanted a closer experience with God. He was running to the mountain of God. And he fasted 40 days. This was no leisure trip for Elijah. You see, he's fasting 40 days. And I just believe all the more that he was on a trip to encounter God on that mountain that he knew that his predecessor had been on, Moses. And that's where he was going. And I think some of you are on your way to Mount Horeb. Some of you are on your way to the mountain of God. Some of you have already been there on your way back with your new assignment. Praise God. We're all in different journeys, I would say, in the kingdom. All right, let's go on to verse 9. It says, then he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? You see, if you were to study chapter 18, there's a man of the household of Ahab called Obadiah. And even though he served Ahab, he was a godly man. And we've read that all the prophets, that Jezebel was killing the prophets throughout the land, the prophets of God. That Obadiah says, you know what? I'm going to take these prophets and I'm going to put them in caves. I'm going to put 50 here, I'm going to put 50 there, and I'm going to preserve these prophets of God. Which was great. But here comes Elijah, and now all of a sudden Elijah is where? He's in a cave. And my thought on that was this. It says, I wrote this down. It says, fear takes us from the extraordinary to the ordinary. Fear takes us from the extraordinary to the ordinary. Because you see, Elijah was extraordinary. But all of a sudden now, he's like the other 100 prophets. He's in the cave. And he's hiding. And all of a sudden now, he's become ordinary. And he's become ineffective because he's in this cave. And he says in verse 10, he says, when God says, what are you doing here? He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars, the prophets with the sword. They've killed the prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And I feel all by myself. And not only does he feel by himself, he's by himself in a cave. And he feels isolated. And my experience has been, if you remember, we touched on it. He left his servant at Beersheba. And now he's literally by himself. He's ditched all his friends. He's ditched his closest confidant. He's now literally by himself in a cave. And he is all alone. He's put himself in that position. He's all alone physically. But I want to let you know, God still ministers to him along the way. And now in the cave. And he's speaking to him. And that's the last point of the service, folks. Divine silence does not mean divine inactivity. Divine silence does not mean divine inactivity. I'm going to start reading at verse 11. So he, meaning God, so he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord is passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing, or some of your translations may say, a still small voice. And it came about when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. Remember that, we'll come back to that. And he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him and said, it's the same question, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? If there's Elijahs in this room today, I just want to let you know, I believe God is asking the same question. What are you doing here? It's not condemning. I know a lot of people really like to read condemnation into that question. I don't take it as that at all. He's simply relating to this man, Elijah. You see, it's a voice. It's a gentle voice. Because even though we have this earthquake and this wind and this fire and it's breaking the mountain apart, God, when He shows up, there's going to be some significant things going on. Kind of like the fire came down from heaven and killed all the prophets of Baal. But you see, God still has that voice when He speaks. And some of you have been hearing that voice at night, in your prayer time, in your worship time. You've been getting some revelations, and it's that question, what are you doing here? I don't think He's condemning at all. I think we read into it if we assume He was condemning him. I think He's simply trying to reveal His heart. Sometimes it helps us to talk out loud. It's what we call the voice of stillness. You see, God wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. You remember Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. What did God say? It's not going to be my might. It's not going to be my power. But it's going to be by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, when they're going to rebuild the temple. Do you remember that? It wasn't a matter of Zerubbabel was the king at that time. You can work hard all you want. It's not a matter of that. You can come up with devise all these great plans. I want to let you know. This is not going to be done by my might or my power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The real translation of that, and I love it because the words are even better, is that it's Zechariah 4:6. It's not going to be by vigor or by valor. Two V's, I like that. But by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And it's the same way here. God's not in the earthquake. He's not in a fire. His voice is in the gentle blowing wind. And He has something to say to us today, folks, if we're listening. If we're listening. When it says that Elijah wrapped his garment around his face there, it says mantle. He wrapped his face in it. It was actually an animal skin. Actually, the Hebrew says he wrapped it in the fur, like this. And because you think, again, here, think of the story of Moses. When Moses wanted to see God, right? He's up on the same mountain hundreds of years earlier. God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. I want to see your greatness. The translation for Moses is, show me your splendor. You've parted the seas for me. You've miraculously made food for the people of Israel. I want to see you. I want to know you more intimately than I've ever known you before. Show me your splendor, God. Show me your glory, right? Well, what was the account to Moses? No man could see God and live. So in that case, God put His hand, right? He hid Moses in the cave, the hollow of the rock. He hid it and He covered him with His hand. And when he passed by, He let him see his back. It's similar here, because here's Elijah. He comes out of the cave and he puts this animal skin over his face because he knows you can't see God and live. I want to let you know that animal skin has a significant role in Scripture. We find it in Genesis. Do you remember the story when Adam and Eve, they knew they were naked because they had by disobedience received a sinful nature. What could God do? He made animal skins and He clothed them and He covered them and He made the first sacrifice because you see the animal was innocent of sin. You see the animal was innocent of sin. And this is so symbolic of the very same thing that here's Elijah. He knows he's just a man. He knows he's down here in the mountain, but he knows he's not allowed to see God. He takes his animal skin and he goes out and stands before the Lord. I believe with all my heart, he wanted to experience God. That's why he went to the mountain of God. If you don't take anything else away from this sermon, I hope you do, take that. He wasn't just running from Jezebel. He wanted to experience God. Because you see, God, that's His nature. That's His nature. It says that God is a rewarder of those who do what? Look for Him once in a while. They say God is a rewarder of those who will once in a while take a moment to pray and take a moment to read the Word? Or does it say God is a rewarder of those who do what? Diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him. And you see, you talk about diligence. He's now gone 300 miles, 200 through a desert, without food and has fasted 40 days to the mountain of God because he wanted to see God and he wanted to experience God. Just like Moses wanted to see his glory, so did Elijah. Because he needed strengthened. He needed strengthened. He needed that, what we call the mountaintop experience. He needed it. If anybody ever needed it, he did. And I'm not going to read verse 14 through 18 again, but we're going to close on that part. You see, when he says to Elijah in verse 14, I'm just going to touch on it. I'm sorry, verse 15. He says, the Lord said to him, go, return your way through the wilderness to Damascus, and when you've arrived there, you're going to do some things. See, you're going to go up and you're going to anoint a man named Hazael. And Hazael was in the northern kingdom up there in Sidon, I believe. He's up north, and he's a king. He's going to be a king. He wants him to anoint him. And then he says, you're going to anoint a man named Jehu. And Jehu is going to be a king in Israel. And then you're going to anoint a man named Elisha. And he's going to basically follow after you. Now, if you read the scriptures, the only one that he actually anointed was Elisha. And it follows right after the story. He anointed Elisha to be the prophet in his place. And you're thinking, well, did God miss it? Well, of course he didn't miss it. Well, I'll let you know, God is establishing his legacy right now, folks. Just like he's establishing yours. God is establishing Elijah's legacy right now on the mountain. He came, he experienced God, he met God, and God says, all right, you've been here, I have shown you myself, and now guess what? I still have work for you to do, Elijah. He went and he anointed Elijah, and Elijah would take care of anointing those two kings, those two people. And one, Elisha wouldn't do, he would do through a surrogate prophet. So you think, well, wait a minute, well, I thought Elijah was going to do it, but you see, your legacy is being established. So if Dave Steele is ministering here at Life Tree Church, and God says, this is what I want, and he doesn't see it in his lifetime, it doesn't mean the promise isn't true. It means that his legacy, his wife or his children may be doing that, or his great, it doesn't matter. If I don't see revival in Life Tree in my lifetime, it doesn't make any difference to me. Although I believe I will, and you will. It doesn't make any difference to me. Because that's through my legacy of our daughter, and your children, and these teenagers over here. You see, you need to, and we need to establish a legacy. And that's what was going on here. God says, I got a legacy I'm going to establish for you right now. And you go and you do this, and you're going to set in motion for the next 50 years of this kingdom. And you see, and you watch, and you read the Old Testament, because the more prophets were killed, Baal was basically wiped out for all intents and purposes. There always remained a lingering hint of Baal worship in northern Israel, but not to the extent that it was when this encounter took place. And then those godly kings would come in and they would judge Israel for their disobedience. And Elisha became the prophet in his place. You see, the legacy was established. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, please. And as they come up, I just want to touch on one more thing. We read verse 18 earlier, and I'll read it again. God says this to Elijah. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him, meaning kissed the idol. If anybody in here is feeling alone, I want to let you know you're not alone. Because you see, if Chris Kaufman is going through something, Isaac may be going through the same thing. And if Isaac's going through it, Brody may be going through something very similar. Because you see, we're on this journey. At times, we're on a journey through the wilderness. And even though God is providing for us all the way through, it's not always easy to see. I want to let you know, some of you have arrows of Jezebel in you. And God wants to remove those from you. You remember that the rains came. We didn't study the chapter, but the rains did not come until when? The false prophets were killed. They were purged from the land, and Elijah had rebuilt the altar. I want to let you know, folks, that that's what it's going to take for renewal, because the false has to be terminated, the altar has to be rebuilt for renewal to come. I thought of you can start to play if you would. I thought of a couple people even in the New Testament. Dave did a wonderful job of talking about how Christ, 2 weeks ago, had Christ had walked through the wilderness himself for 40 days and 40 nights on a fast. And God sent angels to minister to him. Even though he had gone through the wilderness, and I thought of the Apostle Paul in those lonely dungeons and prison cells that he not only endured, but wrote four of the letters that we now call part of the New Testament when he was there. They call them the prison epistles, that even though he was in the darkest part of his life, that he was able, by revelation from God, to write, continue to honor God. And I think of the Apostle John, who wrote the book of the Revelation. You remember, he was actually on that lonely island of Patmos, rocky, desolate, alone. He was imprisoned there by the government for preaching the Word of God. But he received a revelation that would actually conclude our New Testament and made its way through history and endured. You see, even though they were alone and they felt alone, that they were in such a place that they could encounter God. And I just sense that some of us need that special encounter today. John wrote in chapter 3 of his book, he said, God says, those who I love, I've chastened and I reprove. And if you've been through the chastening and the reproving process, it doesn't mean that God takes a backhand to his children for no reason. That's not what that means at all. It simply means God guides us and he leads us and he directs us and he changes us and he influences us just like we do our children as loving parents to guide them. And that's his nature. I just want to let you know that if you're on a journey or like Elijah, you're in through that wilderness, I'm asking you just to consider the journey you're on and to consider the plans that God has along that journey. If you can't see it, I want to let you know he's going to provide, as he's been providing for you the whole way through, he'll continue to provide for you. Because he's taken you to a place, I believe, where the greater experience is going to be so much better than the latter. The journey is never done. Amen? Okay, would you stand to your feet? I'm just going to pray. God, we just thank you, Father, for your scripture, your word. We thank you, Father, that you give us an account in scripture that's maintained for all time. It's nearly 3,000 years old about a man named Elijah. And even though it's 3,000 years old, I think there's many, if not all of us in this room, can share those same emotions that he was going through. That he says, I'm no better than my fathers, just take my life right now. I thought I've done what you wanted me to do, and it did not work out. But I thank you for that man, Elijah, because although the critics would be quick to say he was running because he was afraid, that's true only in part. Because the most important thing, I think, to him was he was running to you on the mountain of God. And God, I pray right now, if there's those in here that are on that journey through the wilderness, that they would know that they are on their way to the mountain of God. And I just pray right now for just special revelation to them. I pray to God for a special presence of peace in their heart. God, we pray that the presence of the Holy Spirit would be in this place. And God, I pray that they would know how important they are to you. And just like Elijah, when you've revealed yourself to them, you're saying, now go. Because I have a legacy for you to establish in your family. I have a legacy for you to establish in this church. I have a legacy for you to establish in your community and in your place of work and wherever you will go. Because there's a battle going on in the spiritual realm, even right now, right here. And you commissioned Elijah to go fight that battle through the anointing of a prophet and for him to anoint two kings. And God, I pray that we begin to understand the legacy that you have for each one of us in this room and that you have prepared for Lifetree Church. God, I pray that as we sing this song, that you'll just reveal yourself in a special way. And God, for those that need prayer, I pray that they would, part of that journey would take a detour and they would just come up and someone will gladly pray with them. Because Elijah left his servant, in Beersheba and went all by himself. But I want to let everybody in this room know, we're not alone, and we don't need to be alone, because we can stand together as brothers and sisters in Christ and lift each other up. And God, we pray that your presence would pervade this place. And God, as we begin to sing, show us your glory. I pray that you, God, that you would show us glory in a way that we have never experienced, we have never expected. And as we pray, and as we sing, we pray that we would be attentive to that still small voice that's in our hearts, that's coming from you, and you're giving direction just like you did to Elijah. God, we pray that your presence would be strong here, and we give you honor and glory and praise for your presence here today. In Jesus' name, amen.